And I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. If you were with us last week in chapter 28, we had what we saw the beginning of Jacob's transformation. Jacob was on his way all alone back to Abraham's homeland, his grandfather's homeland, to try to find a wife for himself. His father had just sent him away, if you remember, his father Isaac had just sent him away because he was afraid, or his mother Rebecca was afraid, that Esau, his brother, was going to kill him. Remember, we saw all this family drama before that. And so, while on his way back to Abraham's homeland, Jacob, he laid down to sleep and had a vision of a ladder that connected heaven and earth, and he saw angels ascending and descending on that ladder. And he received the covenant promises of God. Remember, we talked about the three of them, those covenant promises for land, that God would give him the land that he had promised to Abraham. Seed, that God would grow his descendants into a great nation. If you remember, Jacob becomes the father of those who become the 12 tribes, right? And then his presence. God promises that he would go along with Jacob wherever he goes. And we talk about this. This is the beginning, or that was the beginning of Jacob's transformation. Actually, probably better to say God's transformation of Jacob. Right? He wasn't transforming himself. God was transforming him. Remember, we talked about that too. That Jacob wasn't looking for anything. Right? He was sleeping on a desert with a rock as a pillow, and God revealed Himself to him. And we might call that, you know, kind of a spiritual mountaintop experience, if you will, unlike any that we would have, perhaps, right? But God directly intervened in Jacob's life and revealed Himself to him. But as we're going to see in the coming chapters, that was just the beginning of his transformation. In fact, as Jacob arrives at his destination, as we're going to see this morning, back to his grandfather's homeland to find a wife for himself, he's still behaving like his old self. He's still behaving like Jacob, the supplanter, the deceiver, right? One who grasps at the heel. So we're going to look at two episodes this morning. It's a little bit of a longish passage, but there's two main episodes that happen here that show that Jacob is still behaving according to his self-willed, self-sufficient, self-indulgent, sinful nature. And so he's still acting according to his old self. He might, at this point, be a man of faith. It seems like that because in chapter 28, remember he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. How awesome is it of this place? This is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. And so he recognizes these things, and he recognizes God's promises, and he believes in them, it would seem, at this point. But he's still very immature. At his core, he doesn't actually trust in God. He's still trusting in his own strength and still trusting in his own self. And in order to change, he, like all of us, needs to be broken. That's not in this passage yet. That's a little bit further down. But let's look and see what happens here in chapter 29. Let me pray for us and then we'll read God's word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy and inerrant, inspired word, the holy scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, which were given to us on the inspiration of the apostles and prophets, handed down through the generations to us, and now even translated into our own native tongue. We thank you for that privilege, Lord, that we may hear from you and read your word this morning. We ask now, Lord, that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word, the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's look at Genesis chapter 29, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. He looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it, for from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone of the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they said, we are from Haran. He said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. And he said to them, is it well with him? And they said, it is well, and there is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep. He said, behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go pasture them. But they said, we cannot, until all the flocks are gathered and they roll the stone from the mouth of the well, then we water the sheep. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. So when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Then he related to Laban all these things. Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh, and he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years for your daughter, for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her. Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me? But Laban said, it is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for service, which you shall receive with me for another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I don't know if you've ever seen the magazine Modern Reformation. It comes out of California. I forget who produces it, but it's Michael Horton, I think, is the editor, if I remember correctly. I was reading an article in there, and I found actually kind of in a sidebar, there was a quotation from an interview in the same magazine from an interview they did with Bono, the pop icon and professing Christian U2 singer. Now, a portion of the interview quoted was labeled Grace Over Karma. So I thought that was interesting. And here's what Bono says in that interview. He said, this interview was from 2005. It was kind of a throwback they put in the magazine. But he says, I really believe we've moved out of the realm of karma into one of grace. And the interviewer, this person named Asaias, says, well, that doesn't make it clear for me. And Bono says, you see, now here's the quote, you see, at the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You know, what you put out comes back to you, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, or in physics. In physical laws, every action is met by an equal or opposite one. It's clear to me that karma is at the very heart of the universe. I'm absolutely sure of it. And yet, along comes this idea called grace to upend all that as you reap, so you will show stuff. So you will sow stuff. Grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of your actions. Which in my case is very good news indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. Now, like a good journalist looking for a scoop and wanting to, you know, draw that out, Asaias says, I'd be interested to hear more about that. You know, tell me all that stupid stuff you did. But Bono, I think, shows a mark of maturity, and he says, that's between me and God, but I'd be in big trouble if karma was going to finally be my judge. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins on the cross, onto the cross, because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity. I thought that was actually pretty good. I have to say, I was impressed with Bono's statements from that interview, and I'm not a U2 fan. Sorry, if you are. But I get where he's coming from, what he's trying to do. And he's bearing witness, using his platform that he has, right, as a world-renowned singer, to bring the good news of the gospel and justification by faith alone to people. That being said, I have one little quibble with something he said. You can't, you know, you got to have at least one. And I don't want to be overly critical of what Bono does say. He does a good job, I think, in presenting the uniqueness of the teachings of the Christian faith. I don't know if you know that story about Dwight Moody, where someone was criticizing, this woman came to him, was criticizing his method of evangelism. And she said, I don't like the way you do evangelism. And he said, I don't like it either. How do you do it? And she said, well, I don't. And he said, well, then I like my way of doing it then better than your way of not doing it. So we should give credit to Bono, you know, to where credit is due. So my only quibble, though, is his use of the word karma to describe what in the Bible is called the law of God, right? In the scriptures, it's God's law. You reap what you sow is a biblical concept of justice. That's what the Bible calls justice or righteousness or holiness. The justice and holiness of God is revealed to us in Scripture. The righteous demands of the law are written upon our hearts. It's at the heart of the universe. He says karma is, you know, but it's actually the law of God. It's justice is at the heart of the universe. Because we're creating God's image, we know it kind of intuitively, even if we suppress it. And all of nature reveals His character. So we should affirm, yes, you do reap what you sow. But at the same time, as Bono makes explicitly clear, the good news of the gospel is that the grace of God meets the demands of God's justice and holiness on our behalf through the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the main thing for our passage and message this morning that I want to show you for the rest of the morning, but here's kind of the main premise. You reap what you sow. That is biblical and true. God is just. And if you repent of your sins and trust in Christ, if you're born again in the Spirit of God, you ultimately reap what Christ has sown. Okay? Both those things are true. That's incredibly good news, right? As Bono says, if we trusted in karma, or if we trusted in God's justice and holiness in the law, we'd be dead meat, right? I'm paraphrasing now. That's my phrase. But we'd have no hope. And so we're counting on the grace of God. And so you see in this passage this morning, that's what we're going to see in these two episodes in the life of Jacob. The first episode is simply a description of his arrival at this homeland and how he meets Rachel. And that's like one day, right? But then the second episode, that begins in verse 15, I think it is, it's basically it covers the next 14 years of his life in Laban's household. And we're going to look at those two episodes in turn. One day and then 14 years. Right? But what becomes evident as we consider these stories here, these episodes in Jacob's life in Genesis 29, is that Jacob here is not living as becomes a follower of God, as a follower of Yahweh, Abraham and Isaac's God. Even though he's received God's promises, he's the blessing bearer at this point, right? God has given the blessings to him, to Abraham, right? And then Isaac, and now to Jacob. He's not living according to God's promises or his dependence upon God or according to faith. He's living in his own strength. And because of that, he does indeed reap what he sows, on the one hand, yet at the same time, even as he's trusting in his own strength, but because our God is a gracious and loving God, the Lord protects Jacob from his own brashness, from his own stupidity, from his own failing, from his own ideas of self-sufficiency. Okay, so we're going to talk about those two things. Let's consider first, this first episode, it's in verses 1 through 14. Some Bible translations, you know, if you have like headings, like those aren't inspired, but the translators will put little markers or headings in there to help you find text. Some translations will have, mine says, Jacob meets Rachel. Yours might say, Jacob arrives in Paddan Aram. And I guess that describes what's going on kind of simply. But I would summarize the first 14 verses as prayerless Jacob moves a stone. Okay, that's, I think, a little more theologically accurate. Prayerless Jacob moves a stone. The reason I call that is because Jacob's arrival at this place in Paddan Aram is very different than Abraham's servant who came to the exact same place back in chapter 24. I don't know if you recognize this or not, but they're both coming to the same place. When Abraham went and sent his servant to go back to his homeland to find a wife for Isaac, right? This is the same place that now Jacob is going years later, obviously, and five chapters later in Genesis. So I want you to think about the contrast and just remind you of what happened with Abraham's servant and what's happening here with Jacob. Both Abraham's servant and now Jacob come to this very same place, the watering hole on the outskirts of this city, of Laban's city, right? And they both came to this place. Remember, who is Laban in relation to him? It's his mother's brother, right? This is Rebecca's brother is Laban, right? So it's the same city. And they both came to this place for the same reason, to find a wife. Abraham's servant came to find a wife for Isaac. Jacob is now coming to find a wife for himself. Now that's the first difference you should notice. Jacob's doing this on his own. He doesn't really have a community, right? Or help people helping him out. Or his dad or anything, right? It's just him. But the way in which they each go about their task is very different. In fact, I want to point out four ways in the way in which Jacob's coming to Paddan Aram is different than Abraham's servant. First, Abraham's servant is overloaded with wealth. Jacob is empty-handed. If you recall, back in chapter 24, Abraham's servant comes with 10 camels, other riches from Abraham's storehouse, as he goes seeking a wife for Isaac. And here Jacob is all by himself. He has nothing. And remember, he doesn't even have a pillow. He had a rock for a pillow while he was traveling in the wilderness. And now he's coming here with nothing. And you might be tempted to feel sorry for him at this point. Oh, poor Jacob, you know, he's got nothing. He's out on his own. He's, you know, having a hard time. But this is his own making. He's out on his own with nothing in his pocket because of what he's done. He is the one who manipulated Esau into selling him his birthright. He is the one who went along with his mother's plan to trick his father, right? Get his father's blessing. Jacob is not like Joseph, right? The innocent brother who sold into slavery. I mean, he's the innocent one in that regard. No, Jacob in this scene and the scene that follows is reaping what he has sown. He's reaping what he's sown in his life. The second difference between Abraham's servant and Jacob is this. Abraham's servant prayed and worshipped. Jacob is prayerless and worshiplessness. Worship. He doesn't worship. Is that a word, worshipless? It is well. He's worshipless. He's prayerless and worshipless. Remember, Abraham's servant, he came to this place in chapter 24 and he prayed. O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. And then it all works out. He finds Rebecca for Isaac and he bows low and he worships and he says, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers. Remember, if we looked at him, his servant, Abraham's servant, was an example for how to pray, how to follow God's guidance, and these have wisdom. But what does Jacob do? First of all, he doesn't pray, right? He just had revelation from God, direct revelation. Abraham's servant didn't have that. He just had God come to him and show him the gate of heaven. And I'll make all these covenant promises to him, and now he's back to his old ways. He doesn't even give it a second thought to whether he should pray and seek the Lord's help. And after finding Rachel, what does he do? Look at verse 11. Then Jacob kissed Rachel, lifted up his voice, and wept. Okay? Jacob is an emotional basket case. This is not normal behavior. Oh, he's weeping. He's weeping. He's so overwrought by his own immediate success that he doesn't even recognize the providence of God in all of this. Right? Abraham's servant did, and it's recorded for us. Jacob does nothing. He's got this attitude of self-sufficiency. He's like, how awesome am I? I came here, I found this girl, I found a wife. I'm the man. Right? That's Jacob's attitude at this point. He doesn't recognize, as Abraham's servant did, that none of this is random. Right? There's too many pieces that have to come together according to the providence of God that for this to work out, for it to be mere happenstance. It has to be God's providence that brings him here to Rachel. But Jacob never sees it. Okay? And that leads us to the third difference. Abraham's servant relied upon the providence of God. Jacob relies upon his own strength. Back in chapter 24, remember Abraham's servant, he prays and then he watches. He sees the character of this woman, Rebecca, and her hospitality, her work ethic. He recognizes God's hand in this, and he finds this wife for Isaac. But what does Jacob do? Now, I think we like this story, or at least if you understand what's going on here, we like this story because you see Jacob's physical strength. And young men especially like this story. You see what's happening. The stone over the well, I don't know if you caught that in the narrative, the stone over the well is too big for three flocks of shepherds to move, right? And they're like, we need to wait for more people to show up. These shepherds from three flocks is not enough. We need to get shepherds from other flocks to arrive here to move it, right? And so they have to wait there. But what does Jacob do? He goes out by himself and moves the stone. And if you're a young teenage boy, you know exactly what's happening at this point, right? He sees a pretty girl, and he's filled with the adrenaline, and he's going to show off, and he goes out there and he moves this big rock. And he's the hero. He's Hercules, or he's the Hulk, or whatever, you know, your modern hero is today. Captain America, he's pretty strong, right? Whatever. He goes out, and he's like the hero of this story because he can do it all by himself. This pretty girl is there. He's filled with strength, and he's single-handedly moves his stone. So he's self-sufficient. He's the man. Fourth and finally, by way of contrast, Abraham's servant is driven by obedience and faithfulness. Jacob is driven by physical attraction and hubris. That's all he's driven by. Remember, Abraham's servant, he follows Abraham's instructions to the letter. And as he went on his mission, he prays that the Lord would bless his endeavors and make him successful. He's driven by a desire to be obedient to Abraham and to the Lord, Yahweh, his God. Now, in contrast, Jacob here is driven by his own physical attraction and hubris. He doesn't really know much about Rachel other than she's pretty and she fits the bill for, like, family. You know, she's from my hometown and she's pretty, right? So that's what he's going on. He blindly charges ahead. Okay, so before we go on to look at the next episode, we need to recognize one other point of comparison between this episode and that from Genesis 24 and Abraham's servant. And it's not a contrast, though, it's a similarity. Despite all those differences, particularly the differences between Abraham's servant and how he behaves and Jacob and how he behaves, the one thing that these two episodes have in common is this. In each episode, it is God's superintending providence, his superintending power, that brings the intended result. The difference is Abraham's servant recognized God's providence and praised God for his faithfulness. Jacob seems to be stumbling about like blind Mr. Magoo, you know, and God's just like directing his path, going, stop, dummy, go over there, right? And he's trying to keep him corralled. I don't know. Mr. Magoo is probably not a good illustration. Nobody remembers him anymore, but some people do. But if you remember, Mr. Magoo was like, you know, bumbling around blind, but everything always worked out for him for some reason. And here, that's what's happening with Jacob. He's bumbling around, and God's keeping him straight. Okay. So that's perilous. Jacob moves a stone. Okay, it all takes place in one day. This second episode, in verses 15 through 30, is 14 years. He works 7 years for Rachel, and then Laban tricks him, gives him Leah instead, and he works another 7 years for Rachel. And so this episode I would call Hardworking Jacob Earns Two Wives. Okay? Because that's what he does. He's hardworking and he's self-sufficient. He's Jacob the strong, right? He's relying on his own strength. And so driven by his romantic love for Rachel, he's so enraptured by her that according to verse 20, his 7 years of service seemed to be but a few days. Right? Now, if you read that, you might be thinking, isn't love grand? This is so romantic. And you would be wrong. I don't want to put too much of a damper on your sentiments, but Jacob's, I think his infatuation here actually says something else about love, and that is love is blind, and not always in a good way. Right? He's blind to the consequences of what's happening. He's blind to his own negotiations. Look at what happens in verse 18. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel. Okay, simple plan. Very specific. I will serve 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel. Not a bad plan. But he's so consumed by this that he fails to see how Laban, even from the beginning, seems like he's going to trick him. Look at verse 19. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me. Okay, so here's what one commentator says about that. Laban's answer is shrewdly ambiguous. He does not explicitly agree to give Rachel to Jacob after 7 years. The prayerless patriarch, Jacob, is not discerning enough either to see through his uncle's character or to detect the ambiguity of her. Right? He said, yeah, you can have her for 7 years. And then you think, you know, and then of course Leah is the one. And so it seems right from the beginning that Laban is intending to trick him and marry off Leah. By not using Rachel's name, it looks like he's already considered this and how he's going to accomplish this. After all, that was the custom. But there's more than custom that compels Laban to try and marry off his older daughter. Look at verse 17. It says, Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now, I don't think that just means like she needed glasses. It's kind of a euphemism, probably, that means she didn't have a sparkle of life, or she was kind of forlorn, or, you know, her disposition was down, and she wasn't maybe as attractive to the young men of the day as Rachel was, the younger daughter. But here's the thing I want you to hone in on in this passage. The customs and ways of the world are easily countermanded by God. If you remember, that's already happened in Jacob's life. Remember, who serves? The younger always serves the older, right? In that tradition and in that time frame. So technically, Jacob was supposed to be serving Esau. But God promised while they're still in the womb that the younger or the older would serve the younger. That's not the way it's supposed to be, but that's the way it's turning out now, right? Esau, the older, is serving Jacob, the younger. The older is serving the younger. And that's what God brings about. And he uses Jacob's conniving, duplicitous, backstabbing ways, and then Esau's short-sightedness and their parents' infighting and all the family dysfunction, if you remember, to accomplish what he wants, right? To have the older serve the younger. Here's the really fascinating thing about this episode in chapter 29 of Hardworking Jacob Earns Two Wives. Who is Jacob initially drawn to? Rachel, right? That's who he's attracted to. That's who he wants to marry. But Laban is equally, if not more, deceiving and scheming than Jacob. Jacob gets a dose of his own medicine here, right? Remember how he went and tricked his father? Like, this is just payback here now. This is, if you want to call it the karma or the justice or whatever, this is reaping what you sow. Jacob deceived Esau, now Laban deceives Jacob, and he tricks him into marrying Leah, the older, less beautiful, unattractive daughter. So Jacob is forced to work another 7 years to marry Rachel. And the last verses of this chapter, and on into chapter 30, as we're going to see, these two women become the mothers of the tribes of Israel. And you might know from your reading from the rest of Scripture how that works out. But by way of reminder, I just want to show you, we didn't read this morning, But I want you to see, in verse 30, this is where we ended, we find Jacob loved Rachel, but not Leah. But out of compassion for her unloved state, God opens Leah's womb. And look at verse 35, Genesis 29, verse 35. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. So she has four sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and then this Judah. Leah has these children, right? And if you know the rest of the story of both the Old and New Testaments, then you know the importance of Judah. David, King David, is of the tribe of Judah. And of course, the Son of God, Jesus, is from this same tribe. So here, way back at the beginning of this lineage, we see God providentially working out his plan through the trickery of Laban and Jacob's desire for Rachel to bring about the fathering of this child through the unwanted elder sister Leah. And this fourth son Judah is the line through which the final and ultimate blessing bearer, Jesus Christ, would be born. It's fascinating when you think about the history of how this works out. Now let's think about this. Our discussion from the beginning about how both God's justice and God's grace are played out in these two episodes. Remember what we said, you reap what you sow. God is just, God is righteous and holy, his law abides. And at the same time, if you are a child of God, then ultimately you will reap what Christ has sown. And think about how this relates to the life of Jacob at this point. These are the two, basically two lessons for us. The first is, Jacob reaps what he sows. He's a deceiver. He gets things for himself by deception and lying and self-sufficiency. But now Jacob gets a dose of his own medicine here in these episodes. He is the one who's deceived by his uncle Laban. There's all sorts of maxims we could, you know, we could get here. He gets his comeuppance. Turnabout's fair play. If you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. Proverbs 1, those who hasten to shed blood ambush their own lives, right? Sets a trap for himself. Or, as Paul says in Galatians, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Sowing and reaping, it's a biblical concept. Now, we who belong to Christ and we who bask in his forgiveness and his grace, we need to especially be cognizant of this truth. Lest we begin to think lightly of God's kindness, the riches of his kindness and his tolerance and patience. Because we who have been forgiven, we who have been granted the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been set free from the punishment and bondage of sin, but we should never presume upon the grace of God to mean then that we can turn that freedom into an opportunity for the flesh or a covering for evil. You know how this works. You start to think, well, I'm covered by the grace of God. I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to forgive me. So, I sinned. What's the big deal? It's forgiven. I'll do that which God has commanded me not to do, or I won't do what he has commanded me to do, but he's going to forgive me in the end, so it's all good. Because I got God's grace. But to do that would be to presume upon God's grace. And it's the exact opposite purpose for which God gives his grace. The scriptures tell us God's kindness and tolerance and patience is intended not to give us a license to sin, but to lead us to repentance. So remember and be warned, you reap what you sow. There are consequences for our actions. But also remember, as a child of God who's been born again, who's repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, ultimately and finally, you will reap what Christ has sown for you. Remember I said these are both true. So in one sense, Jacob gets what's coming to him, right? He was a liar, a schemer who fell prey to the lies and schemes of his uncle. Thus he was tricked to get the wrong wife. Now I put wrong wife in air quotes because according to redemptive history, she's the one through whom David and Jesus are eventually born. So she's wrong in Jacob's eyes, but she's right in God's eyes, apparently, right? That's the way it's working out. God preserved the line of the blessing bearer through Leah, the woman that Jacob didn't love. But in the end, Even Jacob, even though he's received some temporal consequences, right? He's got to work extra hard. God superintended his own purposes to ultimately bring about blessing for Jacob and his people. So here's the point. Yes, Galatians 6:7 is true, as it Paul writes, God is not mocked. Whatever a man reaps, or excuse me, sows, so also he will reap. There are consequences for our actions, curses and blessings that we incur from God based upon our actions. Yet at the same time, our actions do not bind the actions of God. We don't control him and his actions. He is a sovereign free agent who can do whatever he pleases. And in the end, he is powerful enough to overrule human customs. The older will serve the younger. The unloved bride or wife will produce the heir through whom God will save the world. And he can use all those human actions to bring about his plan. In the end, our hope is not in our actions or reaping what we sow, but in God who works all things after the counsel of his will. If you paraphrase what Bono said, we talked about at the beginning, we, along with Jacob, would be in big trouble if we were finally judged according to God's justice, according to his holiness. Yes, our actions have consequences. You do reap what you sow, but God's sovereign grace overrides all of our foolish decisions and our sin for his glory and our good. If you want, as we close, look in your bulletin at what's going to be our benediction this morning from Jude verses 24 and 25. Beloved, when you're tempted to trust in your own strength, even as Jacob was, to be self-sufficient in your own strength, instead, let this be your strong confidence. Let this be your hope. God, our Savior, is able to keep you from stumbling, and he is the only one who's able to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. For to him is all the glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Let's pray.